Our Father, we're grateful and thankful that we have direct access to Thee because of that way made open to us by Thy Son. And even as we now speak, even as we now pray, we have boldness to approach Thy throne because of Thy Son, who is seated at the right hand and making intercession for us as our High Priest. Now, as we're gathered together this evening, we've done this for the purpose of learning from Thy truth. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last night we concluded our study of the doctrine of resurrections. And remember again that we're dealing with Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verses 1 and 2. We have the basic manual that is actually given there. Therefore, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, leaving the discussion of the elementary or basic principles of Christ, let us go on to maturity. The key, of course, is that this letter was written 3 years before the destruction of Jerusalem and is a warning to the Jews in Jerusalem that Titus the Roman is on his way and he's going to level the city. Of course, they did not heed the warning, and many of them died a horrible death under the Romans. Some even died from starvation. Others, of course, died because of suicide. The reason being, God would warn these believers, and they did not heed the warning. The book of Hebrews then, exactly as it points out, leaving the basics, and they had 3 years to do it, let's go on to maturity. Then the latter part of verse 1, not laying again the foundation of repentance. We took up the doctrine of repentance in detail, and a reminder again, since I was just reminded of it recently, that repentance does not mean feeling sorry for your sins. As a matter of fact, it has nothing to do with repentance of sin. It has to do with repentance toward Christ. Your mental attitude change is toward the Lord Jesus. Then the sin issue is taken care of. But there are those who misunderstand the principle and think that repentance deals with the manner of life, your conduct. No, it has to do with your thinking. Remember, it's taken from two Greek words. One is a preposition, and the other is a verb or a noun. In the verbal form, we have meta nuēo. And nuēo is from the Greek word N-O-O-S, nous. And nous means the mind. Meta, in compound with nuēo, means to change your mind, to change your mental attitude. I remember when I was first a believer, first became a believer, we attended a Baptist church on a regular basis. I didn't know any better, forgive me. But nevertheless, as we were learning things, I remember the pastor saying, repentance is you're walking in the opposite direction of God, and then you turn about and you start walking the other direction. That's a bunch of bull. That's nonsense. That means you change your walk before regeneration occurs. And that's a work. And it's contrary to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works. No works. Works never works. So then when I found out what the word actually meant, I said, this is nonsense. So I got with a group that believed that metanoeo meant a change of mental attitude. You say, what was that group? The church that I started in New York. Nevertheless, and found out later that there are other people that actually believe the same thing. That metanoeo does not mean changing your lifestyle, but changing your mental attitude. And then the one in whom you change your mental attitude is the important factor. It has nothing to do with your sin. Oh yeah, you want to get out of the sin issue. But that's already been taken care of. So now you recognize Christ the Savior and you confess Him as your Lord. And that immediately bestows upon the believer eternal life. I don't know why I'm taking so much time with it, but I guess somebody may be weak on that subject. All right, repentance from dead works and faith toward God. You see the relationship. And immediately he converts that to faith toward God. And remember, faith only has its value in the object, never in the subject. It has nothing whatever to do with the strength of your faith. It has to do with the worth of the one in whom you have that faith. Faith in Christ, for example. It's not because of who I am, it's what he is and who he is and what he has done on my behalf. There lies the strength of faith. Then, of course, and we found out also that the word can mean either one of two things. Either faith as a general concept, a non-meritorious work, non-meritorious concept, not work, or doctrine, the very embodiment of that which is believed. Then the doctrine of baptisms. We took up these seven baptisms as recorded in God's Word. Remember, there are seven, not one. And they fall into two basic categories, real baptisms and ritual baptisms. There are four real baptisms where there's no water involved at all. And there are three ritual baptisms, each of one are identified with water. And we studied those in detail. If you're weak on the subject, we still have it on tape. As a matter of fact, someone asked me today how they thought that someone would survive in a country where the Word of God is not taught as it is on a regular basis, after I told this person that we taught five Bible classes a week. And this person said, well, here they only teach about one, if you can get one. And so I said, well, we have a tape ministry, and so if the person will avail themselves of that, Phil, you will then be able to survive in Europe. In any event, that's why we have the tapes. We have them for the benefit of those of you that miss Bible class for legitimate reasons, as well as illegitimate reasons. I cannot differentiate between legitimate and illegitimate. We do not give you a sheet to fill out and say, why did you miss class? Uh-oh, illegitimate, no tapes for you. I wish there were a green light and a red light in the tape room, so if you walked in and started flashing red, we'd just say to you, illegitimate reasoning, out you go. Of course, I know some of you would learn how to figure out to make the red turn green. You have that way of doing things, Alicia. In any event, doctrine of privacy, obviously. The doctrine of baptisms, which we covered, the laying on of hands, which we covered briefly, the resurrection of the dead, and we covered the doctrine of resurrection. And remember, there are many resurrections taught in God's Word, and there are basically four categories for believers and one category for unbelievers. Remember, there's Alpha Company, there's Bravo Company, there's Charlie Company, and Delta Company. In the case of Alpha Company, it's the Lord Jesus himself. No one has ever been resurrected prior to the resurrection of Christ. It all starts with that. And we also saw that each of the two dispensations of Christocentric concepts end with a resurrection. In the case of the first, which is the hypostatic union, you have Christ on earth. It ends with a resurrection, i.e. the resurrection of Christ. That opens the door for subsequent resurrections. You say, well, what about all these people that were raised from the dead in the past? Those were not resurrections. They were resuscitations. Learn the difference. A resuscitation is when someone has died, comes back to life, but goes on to die again. In resurrection, a person dies, he is raised from the dead, given a new body, and never dies again, and enters into eternal life. The second order is Bravo Company, and that's the church. So the church age believer, you and I, from the day of Pentecost to the rapture, will constitute the church of Christ. Then from there we have Charlie Company, dealing with tribulation believers as well as Old Testament believers, and that includes Old Testament Jews as well as Old Testament Gentiles. Remember that in the Old Testament you had two categories of believers, Jews and Gentiles. Don't ever fall into the error of thinking that only Jews were saved. There were many Gentiles that were saved. Job, for example. Job was saved long before the Jewish nation was ever founded. In addition, you have Melchizedek, who is a priest. And you have certainly others. You have Jethro. You have Miriam's, well, that's Jethro. You have Miriam's father, Miriam herself. She was a Gentile. She was not a Jew. Was it Jethro? Reuel? What did I say? Miriam, that's his sister. Yeah, Zippy, that's right. Thank you. Zipporah. Uh-huh. When I said Miriam, something didn't come out right, but that's okay. I get my names mixed up, but you appreciate that. You know how many years I had Jonah going into the ark, so forget it. Then eventually, of course, as you move into the New Testament, you see people like Lazarus, the Apostle Paul himself. You have two boys in the Old Testament, one of which is raised from the dead by Elisha, which we are going to study when we get back to the Shunammite woman. It is, in fact, her son that is raised from the dead, but he's resuscitated. He's not resurrected. You have Elijah, Moses, and so on. Then, of course, we have Charlie Company. Those are the tribulation believers, those who have been saved in the tribulation, have been martyred. And then you have Delta Company, and that is the millennial believers who actually have not received their glorified bodies. Then, of course, you have the last resurrection, which is the second category, unbelievers. And they all stand before the great white throne. And we concluded last night with the basis of the great white throne judgment. And remember, it's not sins. No one will ever be judged again according to their sins. Why? Because Christ died for all sins. What is the basis of judgment? Well, there are two sets of books that are open. One is called the Book of Life. And their names do not appear in the Book of Life because they've been removed. Your names appear in the Book of Life because it always appeared in the Book of Life. And when you confess Christ as Savior, I personally believe that Christ's name was superimposed upon yours. In the case of atonement, in the Old Testament covering concept. Now, M.R. DeHaan used to believe, he went so far as to say, that God even wrote Christ's name over yours in his blood. I don't like that. There's nothing to substantiate that in Scripture. And it's a pity that a man with his medical background, he was a physician, as you well know, did not understand hematology. His book on the blood is pathetic. Absolutely pathetic. But then I found since then, most doctors don't know they're from the hole in the ground. And you'll have to fill in the there. Unless he's a proctologist. All right, so you have, and I'm not sure they understand it either. From that, we went into the basis of judgment, and that is the book of works, and they are judged according to their works. And what's the principle? What's wrong with their works? It's not good enough. See, the only way you can God can accept you is if your works were as good as his. Anybody qualify here? I'm close, but you're not. And that's nonsense, and you know it. None of us qualify. We all fall short of the glory of God, and that's exactly what it means. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory. We've missed the mark. Our works are not good enough. If we could be as good as God, we could be saved. Well, that's a heresy of the hypothetical, because we can't be. So what does God say? Well, you can't be as good as I, so what am I going to do? I will then give you my righteousness. All you got to do is believe in my Son. And at the moment of salvation, we are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. That's where our salvation lies. Certainly not in our good looks. That's proved by some of us here this evening. All right, from there, we took up the doctrine of judgment, which is the last category in verse 2. The resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And we're dealing with judgment in general. And then we will conclude with the doctrine of the last judgment, which we alluded to last evening slightly. We'll take it up with some detail. All right, under point A, this is what we dealt with last night during the closing minutes of our lesson. There are two categories of divine judgment in time. One is by pain, and two is by death. Also, there are two categories of evangelism, normal and crisis evangelism. And remember, the judgment generally is a function of God's grace to bring about some way of evangelizing man. See, when things are going beautifully, if everything's going your way or the country's way, and there's tranquility and peace, there's very little evangelism that is generally accepted. But when the bottom drops out, and there's national crisis or great calamity or catastrophe, that's when people start running to God. So here we're seeing that judgment upon man, generally by pain or by death, is a phenomenal opening for God's grace to evangelize. So point three, there are two categories of evangelism, normal and crisis. The first one we took up last night was judgment by pain from Revelation 16, verse 10. And remember, these Revelation 16 deals with the bowl judgments, the administration of the first five bowl judgments, Revelation 16, verses 1 through 10. Now, the thing that you must realize is when you're dealing with the bowl judgments, the bowl judgments are just a series of a compilation of judgments throughout the tribulation. By the time you get to chapter 6, chapter 5 of the Revelation is a kind of an interim. You have, for example, in chapter 4, John says, "And I looked up and I saw a company," and so on, and many feel that that reference is to the rapture of the church. I can't be dogmatic with that regard, but it's close. Why? Because in chapters 1, 2, actually 2 and 3, he's been dealing with the seven churches of Asia Minor. When you get to chapter 5, you have the sealing and the setting apart of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. When you get to chapter 6, the judgments begin to open up, and they go into a series of sevens. And if you understand that, then you have no problem with the book of the Revelation. However, let me warn you, for some of you that started it last night, if you begin to read the book of the Revelation, do not read it sequentially as you normally would. In other words, chapters that follow each is not historical sequence. An example, from chapters 4 through 16, you actually have the entire Revelation covered. Then in chapter 17, it goes back and reviews and covers it again in more detail. And so some people get very confused by the time they get to 12 and 13. Actually, it's chapter 12, excuse me. By the time you get to chapter 12, the Revelation in the mind of the writer has been completed, but he's covering it in Hebraic style. In other words, I'll give you a summary first. Zip, 1 through 12. Now, let's go into detail, 13 through 19. And there's where you have the details. He's actually going back in time. Now, the same with the judgments. The judgments are sequential to a degree. You have, for example, the first of the judgments, which are called the seal judgments. And what that simply means, look at the book here, there's a seal over it. And so the first seal is broken. The book is opened, and out comes judgment. Then the second seal, the third seal. Now, when you get to the seventh seal opens the first of the bowl judgments. And you have the pouring out from the bowls judgment upon the earth. Then you go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and the seventh bowl judgment, sometimes referred to as vials, as you would in a vial or a bowl, you have the first of the trumpet judgments. And then trumpets 1 through 7, by the time you get to trumpet 7, that's the end. Clear? I tried. 1 through 7 seals. Seventh seal, first bowl. 1 through 7 bowl, seventh bowl, first trumpet. 1 through 7 completion. And that's the way it works. All right. So when we're dealing with chapter 6, we're actually dealing with the bowl judgments. 16. Revelation 16, verses 1 through 10. All right, principle 1. Judgment by pain is the function of God's grace in crisis evangelism. And I mentioned this last night Whenever you have an unbeliever in your presence and that person is suffering in some manner, do not say, repeat, do not say that you're going to pray for that person so the pain is removed. That pain is designed to bring their attention to Christ. In fact, if you do anything, pray that the pain is intensified. I've actually prayed for unbelievers after I've witnessed to them that the Lord would give them no peace until they made a decision one way or the other. And I had a young man come to me one day, and he says to me, you know, last night we were talking. Yes. And he says, I didn't sleep last night, and almost every step I would take, it almost said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I said, well, let's do something about it. And he did. You don't pray that it's removed. You pray that it's intensified. Of course, that would be under the general heading of pain for salvation. Point two, grace before judgment is a function of normal evangelism. Grace during or in judgment is a function of crisis evangelism. And of course, any kind of historical disaster is related to the grace of God. You got to remember that anything that you see around you that may look disastrous, Jesus Christ controls history, and there is a purpose for it. And by the way, God doesn't have to explain to us why he does what he does. You know, I get a kick out of these nimwits who say, well, why did God allow that? Oh, I know why, because he didn't ask you for counsel, that's why. He doesn't have to ask you for anything. He does what he does because he is sovereign God. And we may never know the answer of why God did what he did on earth. Many people will question why 6 million Jews had to die during World War II. I don't question God. I've learned that a long time ago. And he's never come to me and asked my advice. Well, what do you think about this, John? Never. And he never will. And by the way, this may be a shock to some of you. He won't come to you either. And he could care less what you think or what I think. And he doesn't have to explain himself. Oh, by the way, I just want you to know I did that because I... But we want to question him all the time. Why did God allow this? That's arrogance. Absolute arrogance. And again, if we don't know in this life why God did what he did, we'll know by and by. And we'll fall on our faces and worship him and glorify him because he always does what is right, even though we may not understand it. In our lives as well, by the way. We question that. Why me? And by the way, I'm right alongside of you. I'll boo-hoo with you if you'd like. Point three, normal evangelism is the presentation of the gospel in time of tranquility and prosperity during normal times. But you might as well put in parentheses, limited. Normal evangelism is limited. Why? Because the very fact that tranquility and prosperity and normality exists. That's why, look, why do you suppose Clinton got back in? Well, let's bring up something really ugly. I told you, I warned you I used profanity from the pulpit. Clinton. Anyway, why do you suppose he got back in? You know why he got back in? Because no one wanted to rock the boat. That's why. Everything seemed to be going well. Since when did we ever have a president that was a conscientious objector coward? And never. But he got in. Now we find out he's a womanizer. Of course, what's new? Kennedy was also. But you see, people tend to vote in tranquil times to keep everything in status quo. We don't want someone new, especially like, what's his name? The World War II vet with a withered hand, without the personality. Qualified, but what does that mean? Why vote for someone qualified? Vote for a mouthful of teeth and someone who's a womanizer who was a coward, ran to Canada, didn't want to serve in Vietnam. It's a coward. They want to fight for his country. And now he's the commander-in-chief? That's sickening. It's almost as bad as when I was in the Korean conflict. The Korean War, excuse me. And that idiot Truman called it a police action. Sure. You don't lose thousands and thousands of American soldiers in a police action. You call that a war. Oh, I got that out of my system. For this evening, at least. Remember that tranquility and prosperity during normal times brings little evangelism, generally speaking. You have to have a crisis. You have to have a good war. You got to have some tornadoes. You have to have some physical disasters. And boy, watch the people flood in the churches. Tell them, for example, they can't go to church. Outlaw evangelism. And you'll see it prime. They'll dig holes in the ground to study their Bibles. Now, see, there's no real thrust. Just a rare few people go home and study the Word of God. But somebody comes along and says to you, "You can't own a Bible." "Oh, brother." "Mm-hmm. Sure. Thank you. How many can I get my hands on?" And you don't think they're going to sell, by the way, for $60 or $70 in leather bound, do you? There'll be printing presses cranking those things out by the thousands. Well, that's the way people are. You tell them you can't do something, keep off the grass. And you see them lying all over it. Wet paint, they got to touch it. But you tell them a man went to the moon, "Oh, okay. No doubts." Or if you tell them a Christ is coming in a flying saucer and going to meet them, where is it now they're going to meet? They've moved to Indiana, I guess. Yeah, they left where they were. They had the wrong geography, wrong date also. They're going to wait a long time in addition. Crisis evangelism occurs in times of historical disaster and personal catastrophe. 4, the administration of the first 5 bold judgments in Revelation 16, verses 1 through 10, is historical disaster under the category of judgment by pain. In fact, the entire chapter 6 through 19 is designed to evangelize the earth. You see, in the 6th chapter, somewhere in there, well, I got to look now. I want to be accurate. Am I not always accurate? Don't amen that. Now, chapter 6, he's opened one of the seals. Chapter 5, we have the preparation of the unpouring of... Oh, come on. Oh, I knew that. 7. In chapter 7, we have the sealing of the 144,000 Jews. In chapter 14, see, what I was trying to do is go 6:12, and it didn't work. I knew 14 is where they ministered. All I had to do was back up and half it for 7. In chapter 7, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists are sealed. In chapter 14, they begin their ministry. Chapter 14 actually finds itself historically about in the middle of the tribulation. So in the first half, they're simply gathering up these evangelists. They have a message. The message is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The key is in Romans 9, 10, and 11, where it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And of course, the Jews then will know that they had rejected their Messiah, and their eyes are opened, and these evangelists will go out and do in 3.5 years what the church is unable to do in the last 2,000. They'll evangelize the entire world. But in any event, talk about crisis evangelism. It's crisis when there is a price on your head. Literally. Or let me put it this way. Because you lack the mark, it's open season. See, the mark of the beast, by the way, the mark of the beast is not your Social Security number, nor the United States government. Just relax. The mark of the beast is something that occurs in the tribulation period. It has to do with buying and selling. And I don't know, people get so screwy. They say, oh, it's the credit card system in this country. Forget that. It hasn't been revealed yet. And these people will have this mark upon their forehead and on the back of their hand. And they'll be unable to buy or to sell unless they have the mark on the forehead and on the back of the hand. And the number of the beast is 666. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, I'm not dealing with that right now, but here's the point. The Jews will reject that. They will know that when they go to the temple and Antichrist reveals himself as such, and they see a statue of Antichrist in the midst of the temple, they'll know they've been deceived. The one thing you'll never get a Jew to do, Orthodox that is, and that is to bow down to a statue or worship anything that's made out of stone. They learn their lesson. Remember, the last almost 3,000 years, actually 2,000 to date, they've been in total dispersion because of their idolatry. They learn their lesson. And I'm not talking about the Jews currently in Jerusalem or in Israel. I'm talking about the Jews of the tribulation. And they differ greatly. Number one, they'll be believers. And according to the book of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Zechariah, and various others, they will be restored back to where they were before. God will open their eyes and breathe the breath of life back into their soul, and that which was dead will come alive. The restoration of the nation of Israel. That did not occur, repeat, did not occur in 1947. And I know, I just blew about 94 prophecy teachers right out of the water. Spend your time and my time talking about nonsense. Getting their prophetic announcements from the New York Times. No. Prophecies from God's Word. And what God's Word prophesies has never occurred yet. It will. But guess who has to be out of here? I don't know about you, but it's Maurice and I. I'd include him because if I said me, he'd say amen. And I can't speak for anyone else except my wife. I think she's saved. And I think Maurice is also. Some of you, I doubt. No, I don't. If I thought there was any doubt, I'd switch right now and start in on point one. Evangelism. Point two, evangelism. Point three, evangelism. And then put you under maximum pressure for a little pain in crisis evangelism. Point five, normal evangelism occurs in the presentation of the gospel through an evangelist or through personal witnessing. Now remember, the evangelist is gifted to do so. He is given that gift at the moment of salvation, and he generally has the opportunity to speak to hundreds of thousands. He is not a Bible teacher, and I wish they'd quit thinking they are. If they could just give a good gospel message, which they should do, and I don't care how many illustrations of life they have to use. Many of them have about 10 or 15 messages, and that's it. all revolving around the gospel. But as soon as they get involved in biblical exegesis, they go right down the tubes. Why? Because they're not gifted in that area. There are many pastors in this valley that are not pastors at all. They are evangelists. And you'll find that these guys have congregations of 3, 5, 10,000. A real pastor, teacher, he's not going to have a large congregation. Why? Because he's teaching the word on a regular basis. And most people don't like that. They want to have their emotions titillated. And I don't titillate emotions. I'm not in the titillating business. I don't even like the word titillated, to tell you the truth. It's got too many tittles in it. But an evangelist is a specific, special type of a person. They're gregarious. They're humorous. They have a phenomenal message. They can reach. The Spirit of God works tremendously through their messages, but it's all gospel. Gospel upon gospel upon gospel. Whether it's 3 points or 10 points, it's gospel. Whereas a Bible teacher goes on and on and on and plods through the entirety of God's Word, studying from the original languages, teaches as often as he can, and most people don't like that. And I'm not going to add a dog and pony show to Westside Bible Church to get more people here. You want that, go down the street. In either direction, you'll find dog and pony shows. They even have live bands. Pastor even comes up occasionally and plays an electric guitar and sings. And I'm not going to do that. Yes. you know who is? Maurice. You see Maurice up here Sunday morning with an electric guitar. I'll even provide the amplifier. With a foot pedal, Maurice. And Glenn will play the synthesizer. Got to get a deacon in here. We'll get one of our deacons to play drums. I've got some great thoughts. I'm just letting them go by to save you the agony. Because then I'd have to witness to you. Then we have personal evangelism, and that, of course, as we've learned recently, that the responsibility of each believer in their witnessing to non-believers. Remember, just because you don't have the gift of evangelism doesn't mean you can't witness. All you have to do is repeat what's happened to you. Nothing else. Just repeat what happened to you. And if you can't repeat what happened to you, then maybe it didn't happen to you. You don't have to go into a long, drawn-out, 15-point outline. Just tell them what happened to you. I think the greatest act of evangelism was done by the man who was blind. The Lord came up to him and he said, have mercy on me, or whatever it was. And our Lord said, okay, touched him, made a little spittle on the ground and took him, put it on his eyes, and the guys could see. So the Pharisees, they come in, we want to know exactly what happened. So they went to his parents. Why, I don't know. And they asked questions regarding their son. And they said, hey, you want to know? Ask him. He's of age. I love that response. So then they go to him and they say, now, explain to us exactly what happened. He says, I can't. What do you mean you can't? He says, this is what I know. I can tell you what I know. And what I know is, before he came into my presence, I could not see. As a result of his being in my presence, I could see. There it is. That's the gospel. I was unsaved before I confessed Christ as Savior. Now I am saved because I confess Christ as Savior. He's now my Lord. That's it. Some of you get so involved. Well, what about the head of the beast? And what about the thorns on the crowns of the horns? And how about the toes and the toe jam? The doctrine of the toe jam of the Antichrist. That's between the toes, obviously. Athlete's foot. The doctrine of the athlete's foot. The itch between the toes of the beast. That's nonsense. What does that do for the non-believer? Nothing. Remember, folks, the gospel means what? Good news. Not how much you know about little. And please, may I remind you again, you don't start off by telling people they're going to hell. That's not good news. They know that. You start off by telling them that you have good news for them. And what's the good news? Jesus died for your sins. Your sins are paid for. What think ye of Christ? Christ is the issue. Confess him as your Savior. And they say no. Say, now you're going to hell. See, give them the bad news last. You can almost start by this. By the way, I've got some good news for you and some bad news for you. And if you accept the good news, I don't have to tell you about the bad news. Say, yeah, that's a pretty good idea. Well, start it that way. I've got some good news and bad news. I use John 5. I think it's absolutely phenomenal. 1 John 5. One of the greatest passages, all one-syllable words. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. And so on. But God's wrath. All one syllable. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand that. Point six, then. In normal evangelism, the unbeliever has the opportunity to consider the claims of Christ objectively. He has an opportunity of listening to the gospel objectively. Point seven, however, when the unbeliever rejects Christ as his Savior, in normal evangelism, he enters into the cosmic system and interlocks with gate two, which is negative volition to doctrine. In this case, the doctrine is what? The evangelistic message. And he becomes antagonistic toward doctrine. Remember, it's like the believer who gets out of fellowship. Here, a believer, a non-believer rather, has rejected the gospel. See, up to that point, he wasn't antagonistic to it, he just didn't know it. Now he knows it and rejects it. And eventually, we found that according to 2 Thessalonians 2, when the rapture occurs, this living, antagonistic, negative unbeliever will not be able to be saved in the tribulation period. Because he heard and rejected. So one of the greatest things you can do for a non-believer is give them the gospel. One of the worst things you can do to a non-believer is give them the gospel and have them reject it. Of course, it's bad for him, not bad for you. You've done your job. I'm so thankful that as your pastor, I'm not responsible in what you do with what I teach. Likewise, as a personal witness for Christ, you are not responsible for those that reject the gospel. You did your job. He said, well, what about those that I didn't witness to that I could have? Well, you're going to be hung in eternity. How's that? No. Somebody else will come along. You don't really think by what? You know, some Baptists are really arrogant. They come up with this idea that because you didn't witness to them and that person goes to hell, it's your fault. That's arrogance. You think God is going to allow anyone to go to hell because you didn't witness to them? He'll get somebody else. Always has. We had people years ago, I used to tell them, hey, I can't wait for you to leave because someone out there is going to take your place immediately. You're sitting in their place. And they left and somebody came in. That was positive. I'd rather have 100 positive believers than 10,000 negative ones. And go around saying, well, yeah, I got a big church of 10,000 people. They're all negative. None of them are growing. No, I'd rather have 100 positive believers that are growing than 10,000 that could care less, that want a dog and pony show. and want to socialize. And by the way, we socialize. We socialize with whom we please. Isn't that strange? We don't have a list in the back. Let's see, the Grimes, go with the this week. No. You want to socialize? You walk up to somebody and say, hey, how about it? And they'll, and knowing this group here, they'll say, how about what? And if you're single and the other one's single, say no. All right, so the unbeliever then rejects Christ as Savior. He enters into gate two of cosmic one, which is negative volition to doctrine. In this case, it's negative volition to the gospel message. And by the way, the next time he hears it, he's not going to hear it as clearly. And each time he rejects it, he's building scar tissue. And the ears of his soul become dimmed until eventually he can't hear it at all. It's one of the dangers of constant rejection. I was more than amazed when my stepfather, over a period of 45 years or more, almost 50 years of evangelism, first by my wife and I, then by my children, and then by their children. And he'd say, no, 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 no. And it took 2-3 weeks before he died. And finally came around. Amazing. That's rare. Very rare. Because once you start rejecting Christ, you build scar tissue galore. And the apertures of the hearing of your soul become so limited that you can't hardly hear the gospel anymore. You just hear a kind of a buzz sound. In other words, the voice of the Spirit of God can no longer get in and through. And that's why you'll find that the percentage of those that confess Christ as Savior or become believers is quite early in life. Young people. It's from 6 to 14. And after that, the ratio drops tremendously. Very rare, especially in their 20s. Why? Because they're too involved. Then once they're married and have children, oh, who wants to go to church? You know, that kind of thing. It's not a popular place, you understand. You've got to get up and get the kids dressed, get yourself dressed. And if you've been out the night before, you know, you got to put up with all that. You know what I'm talking about. Most of you do that because I don't see you here on Sunday morning. But we have our Sunday morning crowd. If it wasn't for them. And then you come floating in with, you know, the bags under your eyes and all the rest of it from the night before. I've avoided that. I just simply say, I don't want to go out Saturday night. We used to. I mean, hey, you got to understand, those of you that are new here at Westside, we used to be a real party gang. I'm talking almost 30 years ago. We'd go out as a church, and then we'd have all kinds of things going on, then we'd go and invite the band, wherever we were, over to our house. And one of the ladies would fix breakfast, wherever that was, wherever we ended up. And then we'd keep on going until sunup. Then we'd go out the next night. Nancy remembers that. But we were all 25 years younger. And so I hear people doing that and talking about it. I'll say, been there, done that. I remember when. Have fun, but I'm not going. Point eight, through cosmic involvement, the unbeliever becomes disoriented to reality through blackout and through scar tissue. And of course, at this point, it's very dangerous because it is doubtful the individual can come around. Now, again, I said there are rarities. I've experienced it in my life and witnessing to others, but it's rare. Many times people just go to the grave rejecting Christ as Savior. But see, with a young person, they're very tender. And I know with my children, I think all of them became believers before they were 10. I can't think of any of them that went beyond that. Can you, Mom? Of course, we doubted a few times that they ever were, but that's when they got into that age where, you know, you question whether or not they'd live or not. By your hand, that is. You know, they were 13 going on 90. You know that one. Point 10, and we'll close with this. God in His matchless grace gives the believer another chance for salvation. Remember, as long as the unbeliever is alive, they're savable. Same with you and me regarding the plan of God. As long as we're alive, God is saying, I don't care what you've done in the past and what horrible life you've lived, even as a believer, you can still recover, and I still have a plan for your life. Don't you ever, ever look at somebody and say, well, because you did that, God can no longer use you again. What is that famous fundamentalist view? The bird with a broken wing can never fly again? Garbage. If you had a broken wing and you couldn't fly again or fulfill the plan of God, God would snuff out your candle right now and gone. And He'd take you home. And the very fact that we are performing that phenomena called breathing, it might be limited. We may have to have oxygen, but we're still alive. And God still has a plan between breaths. Because if He didn't, you'd be out of here in a breathless moment. I think you appreciate the fact how the thin line between life and death. It isn't that broad. I know some of you think you're going to live forever. It's a very thin line. When you get home, light a candle. And I don't mean bow down and worship, but just light a candle. Then do this. Go like this. And then snuff it out. That's it. That's life. That's death. That's how easy it is. And all God has to do is press you out with His thumb. And you're out of here. And the very fact that we're still alive, God says, I've got a plan for you. I don't care what your life was. I'm only interested in what it is and what it can be. Don't ever forget that. Father, thank you for the time together. Thank you for your plan. And most of all, for your grace in that plan, in that you would even use us in any manner, shape, or form. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. See you Sunday.